Well, let's open our Bibles up to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as we continue to go through the book of Romans. And would you bow your heads with me and pray again? I'm standing in the need of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and kindness that you've given us. We're thankful, Lord, that you know way more than any human, and that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And I pray, Lord, that your word would have its work in our lives, that we would respond to it in the way that you intend us to respond to it. Lord, build our faith, challenge our misconceptions, encourage us, Lord, and correct us, build us up, and humble us. Lord, we're asking that you would do a supernatural work in this place this morning, in each of us, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We have received an apostleship. Paul wrote, as this letter opened in chapter 1 and verse 5, which is a divine commission, a mission with a message to all nations, that you and I have been given good news. We've been given the gospel to proclaim to this world, in a world that is filled with wrong. And it is. You guys know it. We're reminded of it every time you get on social media, every time you turn the radio on, every time you turn the news on. We're reminded that we're living in a world that is very much wrong. And yet in this world where things are so wrong, we've been given the message that makes things right. We've been given the message that declares how to be made right. And it's good news because it's our hope. And it's this powerful message that changes lives now and into eternity. It's a critical message because our world is filled with wrong, heading for judgment, and the gospel reveals the only way, not one of many ways, but the only way to be saved. So it's an amazing gift from God. We have to come to this with great appreciation. Now, in the first couple chapters of this letter, Paul wrote emphasizing man's need for salvation, which should give us not only an urgent burden for the world around us, but also a humble appreciation of the salvation that has been given to us. You know, in a sense, the world out there definitely needs to be saved, but it's important to remember, so did we, and so do we. See, the need for salvation is universal. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the point we're building to in chapter 3 in verse 10. Now, most people deep down have a sense of accountability. Most people deep down have this sense that we're going to have to answer for our actions. And that sense flows first from the knowledge that there is a God. Yes, each person has been created with a certain inward knowledge that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul pointed to that. And then we've all been set on a stage, a set created by one who is far greater than us, more powerful, and infinitely smarter than any man. And God created this world to be a testimony through which his invisible attributes are clearly seen, specifically his power and his authority. So we have a knowledge of God. He's put us in a place that we can see the evidence that there is a God, and add to that that he's put within each of us a moral law, a sense of right and wrong written on the conscience of every person, Romans chapter 2, 14 to 15 emphasizes. And so with this inward knowledge of God, this testimony of his power and authority, and the inward witness of right and wrong, the resulting condition is that all of us sense that there is going to be a day when we're going to have to answer for our choices, when we're going to have to answer for our behavior. So there's this sense that judgment is coming, along with a desire to not be found guilty or punished for our crimes. And this sense manifests in different ways. It manifests in the fear of death in some. Hebrews 2:15 talks about how, you know, all the world's been under this fear of death. For others, you can see this sense of judgment in their secret lives, in their hidden lives. You know, the things that they're doing that they don't want others to know, or they don't want people that they love to know, because inwardly they know that what they're doing and how they're living is wrong. You know, John 3:19, Jesus emphasizes men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, like a teenager hiding things from their parents. Yet others have an aversion to anything that has to do with God because they don't want to have to be accountable. They just, you start talking about God, they walk away. They hear God, they turn the channel. They see God and they shut it down. And there are others who try to reinvent God, creating a God that will accommodate and be okay with their favorite kinds of sins. You see, all these things are just evidence that people sense that there is someone that they'll have to be accountable to, that there is some right and wrong, and these are human responses to it. You know, others begin to justify their lives by comparing their lives to others. You know, starting this comparative study. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. And it might be bad, but at least I haven't killed anyone, right? And still others have invented religious systems to try to provide some sort of panacea for their troubled consciences. All this is evidence of the truth that every person has this deep inward sense that they need to be saved. Every person needs to be saved, and every person, therefore, needs the gospel. And again, it's not just those people out there. It's not just those that we read about in the news who are defying God openly, who are flaunting their immoral choices and demanding that we accept their lifestyle as normal. It's not just them out there that need to be saved, but in addition, there's a huge need right here in our lives. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to believers in Jesus. He wrote this letter to the church at Rome. And in fact, in verse 17, as we continue, Paul narrowed this letter to focus on Jewish believers in Jesus who were in the church in Rome. Look with me at verse 17. Paul wrote, "Indeed you," and he's speaking to people reading, okay? "You, indeed you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." He wrote to the Jewish believers in Jesus in the church. And this was a subset of the church that Paul himself was a part of. Remember, the early church was made up largely of Jews who had decided to follow Jesus. Now, the name Jew is derived from the name of the southern kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom that was named after the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which David came and from which ultimately the Messiah would come. Judah means praise. The Jews means literally the praised. And there was this group in the church that were proud of their heritage, that were maintaining their identity culturally, nationalistically. And certainly there is nothing wrong with appreciating God's unique work for them and in them in history. And we're going to be discussing God's plan for Israel and for the Jews when we get to chapters 9 through 11. Now understand that when Jewish people accept Jesus as their Messiah in that day, when they entered into an eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they entered with an advantage. And that is that most had a background, they had a foundation in the truth of Scripture. And that's what Paul points out in the first two verses of chapter 3. In fact, if you want to glance ahead and just look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he said, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. So they had this advantage of having the word of God, having communication from God that was entrusted to them through the law and the prophets and through their historical experience with God. So within the church, this group, because of their background, had great opportunities to help others. And that's what Paul is describing here. Because of their background, because of who they were, suddenly as they're saved, suddenly as they're in the church, they have this advantageous position to be able to truly help the Gentile believers who had just come to faith in Christ. And here he describes this group of people, and the description is very commendable. If you look at it, he begins in verse 17 by saying that they were resting on the law. And this means that they were settled upon the word of God. They weren't confused about their convictions. They weren't wavering in their confidence in God's word. God's precepts were the authority in their lives. And his revelation about the covenants, the ceremonies, the blessings, the curses, the promises, the standards, the revelation of his character, his plan, they were all settled for them. They weren't up for debate. They had absolute confidence in God's communication. In addition to that, in verse 17, we're told that they made their boast in God, which means they gloried in the Lord. They weren't speaking of their ability. They were speaking of God's greatness and God's attributes and God's work. They weren't boasting in themselves. They were boasting in him. Verse 18, we're told they knew God's word, will. Not only did they know his word and they were boasting in him, but they knew his will. And the word translated know here in verse 18, in speaking of knowing his will, is the Greek word gnosko, which means a knowledge that is grounded in personal experience, not just mental perception. But they actually had this experience with God where they had come to know through their experience God's will. And Paul explained it here, saying that they approved or tested what was given to them through instruction from the word to discover that it was excellent, to discover that it was superior. You know, they approve or test the things that are excellent. They've discovered by hearing the word, applying the word, they've discovered the value of the word and the excellencies of the things that they have heard. And by the way, the word instructed here in verse 18 is the word katecheo, which is the root of the word catechism, and it means literally oral instruction. And that's how they most of the time they listen, through oral instruction and repetition. Everybody didn't have a Bible. Guys, we live in an advantaged age where we have Bibles. We have many Bibles, many of us. We have different versions of the Bible. We have a Bible we take to church, Bible we leave at home, Bible that stays in the drawer, Bible on the shelf. We just have Bibles. They didn't have that. But that was the normative way of teaching in that day, listening to the word. And as they went through all this and they experienced the excellence of the word and discovering God's will, we're told in verse 19 that as a result of that, they became confident teachers or communicators, as Paul described them as guides to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, the instructors of the foolish, the teacher of babes, immature, those that are younger physically and spiritually. So all great descriptions, commendable works, useful enterprises. In fact, if you think about it, this is what we're called to be. We're called to be light. We're called to be light to others, to give light to the world around us. We're to turn on the lights for the world. We're to be guides for those that don't have spiritual vision. We're to be helping people who lack the ability to think things out spiritually. In fact, remember, Jesus commissioned us to go and not just make converts, but to make disciples and to teach them all that he has commanded. So these are great things to seek to aspire to, seek to become. And as it was for them, it is for us. It begins with the word. It begins with personally becoming a person who is resting on the word, boasting in God, listening to the word, applying the word to our lives, and discovering its value. So therefore, afterwards, we can go and communicate with great conviction and authority and insight. And you may want to note that when Paul wrote having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, verse 20, The form there is literally the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. The embodiment of it. So they had the words, they had the commands, they had the history, the prophecy, they had all of that that embodied the truth. What was he saying? All of that embodies some truth. That's what they had. They had the embodiment of the truth. So Jesus said to men who had the law, who had the word, who didn't have the embodiment of the truth, because it can be possible. You can have the word, have the law, and not have the embodiment of the truth. He said to them in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." He said, "These are they which testify of me." And he went on to say in verse 46 of John chapter 5, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." See, Jesus is the embodiment of knowledge, of truth in the law. And if a person is truly getting it, they will discover Jesus, because it's all about him. The Old Testament's all about Jesus. He is the Word. That's the way John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The communication of God that was in written word in the Old Testament, that was given to us in times past through various ways, has now been given to us through his Son, as the Word has become flesh. So this group of Jews in the church were understanding that it was all about Jesus. They weren't legalistic. This group he's talking to, they had the embodiment of the truth. They knew Jesus. Now, even though there was much for which to commend this subset of the church, this group of Jews within the church, Paul wanted them to know that even this group needed to be saved. They were, by definition, believers, so that means they were saved from the penalty of sin. But we'll see that they were still sinners, and they still needed the power of God to save them from their own sinfulness. See, knowing the truth, even Christian doctrine, even being able to affirm it and point to it and communicate it and effectively teach it, doesn't make a person right with God, and doesn't mean that a person will always do what is right. In fact, read on. Look at verse 21. Again, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Look, they were orthodox in their teaching, but not in their living or their practice. They were teaching others, but in some measure it looked like they weren't teaching themselves. They had no excuse because they knew the truth. And when you know the truth enough to teach it, you will actually face stricter judgment. That's what James chapter 3, verse 1 says. James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you," or "we, shall receive a stricter judgment." So when you teach, you know, when you teach, you read, you study, you read, you study, you read, you study, all, like, I know all through the week, I'm preparing for Sunday, so I'm reading through this text over and over and over again. I'm breaking down the words. I'm asking the Lord, what does this mean? I'm reading about what great Christians have said in the past about it, meditating on it, getting to know it. And when you spend a lot of time with the material, the more you get to know it so that you can communicate it. Through that process, you receive more revelation. And as you receive more revelation, you're accountable for it. Yes, by you're held account by those that are listening. Just honestly, like, you should know this. But even more seriously, by God. And it should never be taken lightly. So Paul wanted them to think about what they were doing, so he asked them these searching questions. First, "You're preaching, proclaiming publicly, do not steal. Are you stealing?" Now think about that. At first thought, you might say, well, of course not. I'm not robbing a bank, breaking into a house, or taking from the cash register at work. But think again. Are you taking anything that belongs to anyone else? Because that's stealing. Are you taking credit for things that you didn't do? Are you taking glory that doesn't belong to you? Are you taking music or movies from the internet that you're not paying for? Are you stealing from your clients, billing them too much for the services that you've rendered? Are you stealing from your boss, doing personal business when you should be working? Are you stealing your girlfriend's purity from her, from her parents, from her future spouse? Are you stealing from God, practically taking money that you should be giving for His work and instead using it for selfish purposes? So you look at this, and stealing is a lot more than robbing a bank. And if you know, do not steal, and yet you're stealing, you're guilty. Then he asks a second question. He says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And again, the first answer may be, no, I'm faithful to my wife. But remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 5:27-28. Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So do you lust for someone you're not married to? Do you fantasize about what it might be like to be with someone that you're not married to? Do you look at pornography? Do you watch movies or read books that stir lust in you to have relations with people you're not married to? Because if so, you're guilty. Then the third question, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, what does that mean? Well, because of the past historical failure of the Jews, the involvement in idolatry that led to their defeat at the hands of the Babylonians and being taken from the land, they came back after captivity with a great abhorrence or hatred towards idolatry. They did whatever they could do to avoid idolatry, to avoid graven images. See, they knew their history, and they knew what idolatry could lead to, and so they became very vocal in speaking out against idolatry. So Paul said, you speak out against idolatry, hate idolatry, but do you rob temples? It seems odd, doesn't it? Was there a problem with Jews breaking into pagan temples and stealing from them, thinking that, well, it's not real anyway, I'll take it, nobody will miss it, because an idol isn't real? Well, probably not. It's probably not what he's speaking of. It's possible, but I don't think it's what Paul was speaking about here. See, there's more to this than questioning whether they were looting or literally breaking in to steal from pagan places of worship. Now, the accusation did happen at times. We know that from the city clerk's response in Ephesus when the riots grew and the crowds came together, having seized Paul's traveling companions. Remember, they were upset about their failing idol business, and a big riot broke out. Acts chapter 19 tells the story. They grabbed a couple of Paul's traveling companions, and they had this big riot going on. They brought them to the city clerk, and the city official just calmed the crowds, and he made the point, hey, these guys are not robbers. They are not robbers of temples or blasphemers of their goddess. So it could have happened at times. But again, I don't think that's the primary application. In some translations, you won't find, do you rob temples? But it will say, do you commit sacrilege? That is a word that's not used often today, sacrilege. But it is a violation or misuse of what is regarded as sacred. Synonyms for sacrilege are desecration, profanity, blasphemy, impiety, irreligion, unholiness, irreverence, disrespect, profanation, sacrilege. When the children of Israel were given the commands, back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 23, they were told, be circumspect And make no mention of the names of other gods. Do not let it be heard from your mouth. When they went into the land, they were to destroy all the pagan temples, all the pagan idolatry. They were just to get rid of it and cleanse the land. And then they weren't to talk about it. They were to be so consumed with the Lord, so focused on the Lord, what would come out of their mouth is, how great is our God? How wonderful is our God? Not just walking around, just cutting down all the pagan gods or making fun of, you know, the pagan gods. They were to be just so consumed with focusing on the Lord and not focusing on the false. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to the church, you know, it is shameful to even speak about what they do in darkness. And there's this thing that sacrilege or robbing temples is to go on the offensive in a disrespectful, belittling way against those that are involved in false religion. And he's saying, you abhor idols, you hate idolatry, but why are you being so sacrilegious? Why are you being so, like, disrespectful and dissing? And you're not representing the heart of God. Now, can we do that? I think we can. So Paul wanted them to see, as they were teaching the law, that they were failing to apply the truth they knew to their own lives. And when you do, it is a crime against God and against the furtherance of his plan. Particularly, you know, you just watch what's happened in the past couple of weeks with some of the terrible things that are happening in our society. And when Christians respond with making fun of and belittling and in sarcastic ways towards people that aren't where they should be, it gives the enemies of God opportunities to blaspheme. And that's what Paul goes on to point out is the possibility. Look at verse 23. He said, you make your boast in the law. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. See, whenever we proclaim the word, but then violate the principles we proclaim, we dishonor God, and we give unbelievers an opportunity to say bad things about God. It gives people the wrong idea about God. It says to the world, we don't really believe this. We're proclaiming that there's a God who is like this, but our behavior is speaking even louder, that there isn't. Because it is true, our actions speak louder than our words. And when we say one thing and do another, we're truly not valuing the Lord above all. What do you call it when people teach others and then violate the principles personally? Hypocrisy. That's what it's called. And that's one of the biggest excuses that unbelievers give for why they don't come to church, why they don't want anything to do with Christianity. They just look and they say, well, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And I've heard, and perhaps even have said in the past, just in a flippant way, well, come on, there's room for one more. And that's true, because there is an element of hypocrisy in all of our lives, but we shouldn't be okay with it. Far be it from us to provide unbelievers fuel for their fire, or an argument for their unbelief. See, I don't want to communicate a message that isn't impacting my life. I don't want to say one thing and do another, and by so doing, negate the power of the message. Now, the quote here in verse 24 is from Ezekiel 36, 17 through 20, and it's also derived from Isaiah 52, 5. And the point in the context is that Israel in the Old Testament failed, and Gentiles watched, and their bad witness spoke negatively of the Lord. Now, I have to say, I am, and I stand amazed that the Lord can and does work through people. I'm amazed that he gives us an opportunity to speak, to teach, and to preach his word. That's his choice. That's his method. He chose to communicate to a world through people. That's his method of reaching the world. He could have chose anything. But he chose us. And we're these earthen vessels. We're clay pots. And he's put in us the treasure of Christ, the treasure of his word, his revelation. And if we're to be effective, we need to humbly teach ourselves first, to respond to his work personally, to allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse us and prepare us for every good work. And if we fail to teach ourselves personally, then we'll be faced with unnecessary temptation. Specifically, the temptation of pride and self-righteousness. We can be like, look at us. And we can forget our great need. And it can make us ineffective in reaching others because we come off as empty and shallow and not real. See, people don't want to receive truth from somebody that's self-righteous and proud. So it's important to stop and apply these things to our lives. Not excuse it, not justify it, not do all those things that we've been talking about so far, and not to accommodate it, not to lower the standard, to try to, you know, make ourselves okay, but to allow these truths to just make us undone, to humble us. Because the Lord wants us to walk in humility, realizing that as we're proclaiming this message to the world, as we're proclaiming God's truth to the world, we still need the Lord to presently save us from our sinful condition. We need to be saved. Yeah, we need to be saved. Something's happened over the years where we talk about the Savior and introducing people to the Savior and about the world's need to be saved while forgetting that we personally need to be saved. We need to be saved. Yeah, to save us from our sin, to have the hope of heaven, to have a relationship with God, we needed to be saved, past tense, but today we need to be saved. We need to be saved from the power of sin in our lives. We need to be saved from our hypocrisy. We need to be saved from our guilt. We need to be saved from our flesh. We need to be saved from the power of the enemy. We presently are still in need of a Savior. I needed a Savior. I still need the Savior. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, 7 to 12, explaining that he wasn't counting on his own righteousness. Philippians 3, 7 to 12. He said, but only that which is through God, which is from God through faith. And he admitted, he said, I haven't arrived. I haven't gotten there, but I'm pressing on to lay hold, he said, of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Paul knew he was saved. He knew he was forgiven. He knew he was made right, but he was moving forward, seeing the need to be right by faith and to cooperate with the Lord so that he could transform him into what God saved him to be. God saved you to be a heavenly person. God saved you to be like his son, Jesus Christ, and that work is in progress. So this group in the church, they knew a lot, they could teach a lot, but they were still on the journey and they needed God's grace, they needed God's present salvation in their lives, and that's what Paul wanted them to know. But that wasn't the only issue that came up with the Jewish believers in the church. There were also those holding on to outward ceremony. Specifically for them, the act of circumcision as their hope, as their basis for their standing with God. And so Paul wrote there in verse 25, he said, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants, the outward sign that they were his special people and that he would give them the promised land as an everlasting possession. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 17. Every male in Abraham's household was circumcised, and thereafter every male child was circumcised on the eighth day of their life to indicate that they were a descendant of Abraham and a part of the covenant family. So when Paul wrote this, some Jews thought that circumcision was a guarantee of salvation. You can actually read rabbis from the first century who were teaching that Abraham was sitting at the gates of hell and not allowing anyone who had been circumcised to be thrown in. But if you read the word and you look at the covenant that was given, circumcision never had anything to do with heaven. Nothing to do with heaven. It was never meant to be a way to obtain forgiveness or to have eternal life. It was a sign of the covenant. It was an outer testimony of the fact that a man knew God's promise and was part of the family to whom the promise was made. It was a mark. It was a sign, the cutting away of the physical flesh to set a man apart as a descendant of Abraham, as an inheritor of the promise. So Paul wrote here explaining that circumcision only profits if a person keeps the law. It was a sign that you knew the law, but still a person had to keep the law. Because the law said that if you do this, you will live. Do you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus rattled off a list of commands. And the guy said, "Well, all those I've kept from my youth." Remember what Jesus said? Right? Yeah. If you do those things, first he said, if you do these things, you'll live. And he said, "Well, all these things I've kept from my youth." And he said, "Well, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and come and follow me." See, if you wanted to approach the Lord by the law, if you wanted to have eternal life through the law, you had to do it all. All of it. You had to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. You had to do it all. Can anybody do it all? No. So you could be circumcised, but it was only profitable if you lived as a covenant person. If you failed to live under the rest of the law, then the sign meant nothing. Verse 26. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even your written code and circumcision, as a transgressor of the law?" What truly mattered to God was their behavior. The symbol, the ceremony, was secondary. And the greater external sign of being a person who was right with God was the obedience that they had towards the revelation that they were given. Just think about the way God designed this whole circumcision thing. Most people cannot tell if a man is circumcised or not. If we lined up all the guys up here and we said, "Can you tell if they're circumcised or not?" You wouldn't know. You can't tell. But you can watch every man's behavior. And God designed it that way. Circumcision was external but personal. It was a personal reminder several times a day that you're in a covenant relationship with God. In fact, truly, a person who was circumcised had an opportunity to live as a circumcised person, demonstrating faith, so that though most people would never see if he was circumcised, he had an opportunity to live in such a way that the world could see his faith and his relationship with God. In contrast, if a circumcised person didn't live according to the law, then there would be no evidence that they were in a covenant relationship with God. Paul continued, look at verse 28. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So what was Paul saying? In this section, he's saying, look, the issue's in the heart. The issue's in the heart. You can be circumcised and still live like you're not. And the circumcision didn't change who you were or how you behaved. The issue was internal, inward, in the very center of man. In his very nature, in the center of his being. In fact, it always has been, always has been. Way back in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord said through Moses to his people, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. See, they needed heart work to cut away stuff from the very center of their being. Later on, the Lord sent Jeremiah the prophet to call the people of Judah to circumcise their heart, Jeremiah 4:4. And he warned them that punishment is coming upon all nations, including Israel. And he described Israel then as uncircumcised in heart, Jeremiah 9:25 to 26. You see, outward identification without inward transformation means nothing. Outward identification without inward transformation means nothing. A mark of separation doesn't count unless a man is separated unto God. See, a real Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but one who has a right heart relationship with God. So this is a problem, because how can a person circumcise their heart? I understand how a man can be circumcised externally, but how can the inward being of a man be circumcised? See, God chose the language purposely, deliberately. You can understand how it happens externally. How does it happen internally? How can I circumcise my heart? I can't. Can't do it. You see, it has to be a work of the Spirit, not of the letter. And that's what Paul says here in verse 29. You see, what we all need is a supernatural, internal work of the Spirit of God. And when that work occurs internally by the Spirit of God, God approves. God approves of you. See, your praise comes from God. It's an internal spiritual work that pleases God. That's what Paul's point is here, and that's what God desires, truth in the inward parts. A real internal connection with Him, a real heart after Him, a true internal relationship in the Spirit. And so today, similarly, one might be tempted to say, well, look, I'm okay with God because I was baptized or I was confirmed, a dip, sprinkled, immersed. I went through something. I went through it all. I went forward at that, you know, crusade. I said the prayer. I did the externals. Or even, I'm okay because I know the Bible. I memorized the books. I have the verses down. Or I'm okay because I was born into a Christian home. I can't remember any time where I wasn't a Christian. I'm okay because that's just the way I was raised. And all that can be okay, it can be wonderful, but what's most important is what's happening inwardly. Inwardly. You see, Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. John 3:3. That there's something supernatural, internal, radical that has to happen within you so that you can be right, safe, and secure and made right with God. It's not about externals to get right with God. It's about what's within. And the good news is that if you turn to Jesus and you trust in Jesus, if you come to Jesus by faith, He will save you, forgive you, transform you, and make you new. And He'll give you, and this is what we're going to discover in Romans, it's wonderful, He'll give you His standing if you trust in Him. That His righteous life will actually be placed upon you. His circumcision on the eighth day will be placed upon you. His baptism by John in the Jordan River will be placed upon you. His pleasing life will be placed upon you. Every good work that He ever did will be placed upon you. His work on the cross will be placed upon you. His resurrected life will be placed upon you. And suddenly, all the good that Jesus has done is attributed to your account. And then that life that's true, as you walk by faith in Him, it will slowly come out of your life and you'll become more and more like Him. And all of that has to be a work of the Spirit. Internal, pleasing to God, and then external for the world to see. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 30, as the Lord spoke through Moses, the Lord promised that when they return to Him, when the children of Israel return to Him, which is coming, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. See, He promised even way back then to do an eternal work, internal work, which they couldn't. To circumcise their hearts. To cut, to make a mark on them internally that would enable them to love God with everything they have and to experience life. And that promise was made possible through the work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. For us today, knowing the Word, even to the point of being able to teach the Word, doesn't make you live the Word. Growing up in a believer's home doesn't make you live it. Going through external ceremonies doesn't necessarily mean an internal work has taken place. The key is to trust your life to Jesus, to trust in His work on the cross, where He bore your sin, and to trust that He rose from the dead. He is the Savior. He'll always be the Savior. Our hope is in Him. So learn to live in humility, not self-righteously. You needed a Savior, you need a Savior. That's the message in this section. We all need to be saved. Yes, first from sin's penalty. And if that's right in your life, wonderful. That's something to rejoice in for all eternity since you gave your life to Christ. But never forget that today, right now, today, you need to be saved. If you tried to walk this thing out on your own, if you tried to live this thing out on your own, you'd fail. If you try to maintain joy, you fail. If you try to maintain peace, you fail. If you try to overcome sin on your own, you fail. If you try to overcome pride on your own, you fail. You still need a Savior from sin's power. And one day, we're going to enjoy salvation from the presence of sin altogether. That's coming. See, we still need a Savior. That's why we're saying, Lord, come quickly. We still need a Savior. But it has to begin somewhere, and it begins that day that you place your faith in Jesus. So if you're here today and you haven't surrendered to Him, if that internal work hasn't happened, if you haven't truly given your life over to Christ, do it before you leave here today. It begins by simply saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I have no excuse. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for my sin. I believe that you died and you rose again. Come into my life. Here I am. Change me. And in the moment you truly surrender, He will save you from the penalty of your sin. That's finished. And then we live daily just looking to Him and asking Him to save us from the power of sin. Don't take it lightly. Do you see sin that needs to be resolved in your life? Trust Jesus and ask Him to save you from the power of it. Guys, a huge part of the hypocrisy and the failure in the church today is the lack of this realization that we still need a Savior. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that today we can come knowing you love us. We don't have to boast in ourselves. We don't have to boast in the things that we've done. We know you know us. You know everything. You know every impure thought. You know every sin that's going on amongst us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you came to save us from it, not just its penalty, but from its presence and from its power. And I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would walk in that humility, that whenever we reach out to anyone else, whenever we share with anyone else their need for a Savior, that we would remember that daily we need you to save us. Thank you, Lord. We can rejoice that the work is finished and you're finishing the work. And that one day we'll be able to see you and we'll be like you. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we do pray for all who are here who haven't given their life to you. We pray, Lord, that today, those that need to make peace with you, those that are living in defiance of you, those that maybe have never heard the wonderful news of the gospel, that, Lord, you would speak to their hearts and draw them to yourself. For your kingdom, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.